Those who are liberated from sin will always seek to be liberated from the tyranny of evil men. And like David's war heroes, they will fight for freedom under God. This is the 61st sermon in the series, Kingdom, Dynasty, and Glory, an exposition on the second book of Samuel. A roll covenant reading coming from Jeremiah. Jeremiah and chapter 34. Jeremiah and chapter 34, beginning in verse 8 through verse 17. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "This is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord. After that, the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them, that every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being in Hebrew or in Hebrewist, go free, that none should serve himself of them, to wit, of a Jew his brother. Now when all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant heard that every one should let his manservant and every one his maidservant go free, and that none should serve themselves of them any more, then they obeyed and let them go. But afterward they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids whom they had let go free to return, and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids. Therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, At the end of 7 years, let ye go every man his brother in Hebrew, which hath been sold unto thee, and when he hath served thee 6 years, thou shalt let him go free from thee. But your fathers hearkened not unto me, neither inclined their ear. And ye were now turned, and had done right in my sight, in proclaiming liberty every man to his neighbor, and ye had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. But ye turned and polluted my name, and caused every man his servant and every man his handmaid, whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure, to return, and brought them into subjection to be unto you for servants and for handmaids. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ye have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty every one to his brother and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine, and I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth." John writing in John in chapter 8, one verse only, again this morning, verse 36, Jesus speaking, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel of liberty presented unto us again this day. Now it is a hard, cold fact that fallen man seeks to enslave other men. Fallen man seeks to bring other men into the misery of bondage, which results in misery and an untimely death. As the prophet states, all those that hate God love death, and they love bondage. They love misery. They love bringing misery upon other men. And as a result of man's enslavement to sin, he resorts to enslaving others. In other words, he desires the death of man's freedom. This natural tendency a fallen man was evident even with some of the apostles. In their immaturity, they even asked the Lord for positions of authority and power and powerful oversight so that they could rule over other men. Notice in Mark in chapter 10, beginning of verse 35 and following, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and said unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whoso of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So in their immaturity, in their misunderstanding of what it meant to rule, James and John were seeking for dominion. So Jesus reminds them that the exercising of lordship is not one of tyrannical rule, which always result in the misery of slavery and death, but rather lordship is actually a ministry of care and protection. True rule, the biblical lordship rule, is a ministerial rule because it has a ministerial nature to it. In other words, a true leader, a true ruler, is a nurturing ruler. It has a nurturing posture to it. Paul confirms this in Romans chapter 13 by identifying rulers as ministers of God. And we see this in verse 3 of chapter 13, 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Notice, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. A nurturing, a protecting lawgiver, a protecting magistrate, not a tyrant. But sadly, it is in the natural fallen tendency of unregenerate man to seek to exercise lordship, dominion, power over others. Because natural man always seeks preeminence over others. The leopard cannot change his spots. They always seek lordship, and they seek to be lordship over other men, terrorizing them, being despotic over them, seeking to be as God. To explain it in different terms, the dominion mandate given by God initially to Adam was hijacked after the fall, which manifested a tyrannical dictatorship mentality and a tyrannical dictatorship desire to rule over other men. Where initially, before sin entered into the world, man would take dominion for the glory of God, as ministers of God for good, by caring for and nurturing God's creation. But now, after the fall, as a result of Adam's transgression, that dominion mindset now has been corrupted. It seeks to take dominion over men and nations for the glory of man and not for the glory of God. Paul tells the church that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Which means that whenever this fallen spirit of man is present, the opposite is true. It's slavery, misery, and death. And this is why we see Russia seeking to enslave the liberated people of Ukraine, despite that corruption. And this is why we see China seeking to re-annex the free people of Taiwan. It's that corrupt dominion mindset. We want more. And this is why Hitler invaded Poland and sought to rule over all of Europe. And this is also why Islam's quest is the totality of dominion, the totally dominant idea to dominate people of the world for a God that is foreign to Scripture. These are just a few examples of the sinful hegemony by tyrannical men and nations. But this is according to the natural fallen tendency of man. They seek tyranny over other men. Now, when we look closer to home, we can understand why King George III sought to wage a dominion conquest over the American colonies, who would be free and unmolested by his tyranny. In Jeremiah 34, the prophet explains how God commanded liberty to those that had been brought into slavery. This command was targeting King Zedekiah. It was his job. It was the king's job, the ruler of the nation. It was his job to proclaim liberty and end all slavery so that every magistrate and slaveholder would liberate those under his dominion. Notice, it was a covenant declaration. This is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord after that the king had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them so that every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant the Hebrew or the female Hebrews to go free, so that none should serve themselves of them, to wit, of a Jew, his brother. This was a declaration of universal liberty for God's people. Everyone, without exception, under this covenant, this liberating covenant, everyone, without exception, that had servants, was to set their bond servants to go free, which meant that these slaveholders were no longer going to profit by their slaves. They would not have their labor by the slaves. They were not going to be afforded by the slaves of service. They were to let them go. Now, initially, as the word of the Lord comes to these people, they obeyed. So initially, this commandment was obeyed. Now, this is verse 10. Now, when all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should let his manservant and everyone his maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves of them anymore, then they obeyed and they let them go. But note how the evil heart of unregenerate man is bent on having slaves. It was just too much to let them go. And so afterward, they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids whom they had let go free to return, and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaid. We might infer that after these slaves were freed, the lives of the slaveholders became more difficult, especially economically. They had to be more self-governing. They had to be more industrious. They could no longer give the difficult jobs to their servants, and so, not willing to be inconvenienced or economically truncated, they returned to enslave the people that had been liberated. And there's a very simple principle. Reprobate men insatiably thirst to subjugate their fellow man as their slaves. And this is true for individuals as it is for nations. And it is happening right before our eyes in our own America. And if we're going to talk about liberty and freedom and bondage and slavery, we have to bring it to bear upon our own America. During the days of the nation of Israel, many nations sought to bring Israel into slavish subjection. And we read this throughout Scripture. During the days of the Egyptian bondage, Israel was deeply affected by their slavery. Their lives were made bitter with hard bondage and mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they were made by the Egyptians to serve as they were slaves were with rigor. And finally, we read in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, and it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. It became so hard that they finally realized that they could not bear under the weight of slavery, and they started to cry out to God. Would to God that we would cry out to God. We still have bread and circus, so we don't cry out, because we can still get online. We still have the internet. We still have electricity. We still can pay our taxes, some of us. Now, the threat of slavery is also a reality during the days of the judges. Time and time again, various nations sought to bring God's people into slavish bondage. And this was particularly true of the Philistines. And Goliath made that perfectly clear when he stood before Israel, the cows that they were, hiding like partridges in the mountains. Goliath makes this perfectly clear, thinking that no one could defeat him because he was bigger than life, even as the state shows itself to be bigger than life. He sets forth the conditions, almost guaranteeing that Israel would become slaves of the Philistine nation. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 4 and following, we read this. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had an helmet of brass upon his head. And he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spear its head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. A formidable foe. Formidable foe, sort of like the American bureaucracy that we have before us today. And he stood and he cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. It was all about slavery. He presents himself as bigger than life for the purpose of enslaving the people who had been liberated by God. Even as early as Abraham's days, the kings of Kedorlaomer, when his nephew Lot was taken captive, we are introduced to the tyrannical activities of wicked men and nations. The kings of Kedorlaomer confederate together and kidnap Lot. Note Abram's response. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And what is interesting about this account is the numbering of Abraham's servants. There were 318 servants. Now we should immediately be reminded of the 300 men of Gideon's army that destroyed the Midianites, resulting in the liberation of Israel from their tyranny. And so the number 3 or 30 or 300 or 3,000 seems to symbolically point us to the 3 days and 3 nights where Christ secured liberty for the people of God from the tyranny of sin, death, and the grave. But there were not 300 men. There were 318 men. So when we research the number 18, it is possible that there is a symbolic meaning, and we are quickly reminded that Israel had gone into bondage to both the Midianites and the Amorites for 18 years before they were liberated. We see this number again and again, pointing to bondage and judgment. When we get into the New Testament, the number appears once again, describing a woman who had been in bondage to a blood disease for 18 years. So it seems as if the number 18 signifies bondage, while the number 3, or in this case 300, signifies liberty from that bondage. And so Abram defeats these kings with only 318 men, removing the bondage of Lot from the liberation of the symbolic 300. Now this historical event tells us a number of things. Number one, slavery, in this case to kidnapping, must be responded to. Number two, liberation takes leadership initiative, courage, and faith. Number three, liberation initiative requires that people are trained mentally for the fight for liberty. The problem that we face today is we've been trained to be slaves. It's a mental problem. It's a psychological problem. So liberation initiative requires that the people are trained mentally for the fight for liberty. Abraham already had a well-trained household of men that were trained warriors. Number four, these men held the same world and life view, obviously, or they wouldn't have gone to fight for him as Abram. Otherwise, they would have stayed home. And this tells us that he had surrounded himself with God-fearing men who worked alongside him and who held the same beliefs. You can't say that they were slaves. Even though they call them servants, they weren't slaves. I believe they were what we might call today ranch hands. It's also obvious that they trusted Abraham, even to the point of potentially giving their lives for him in the rescuing of Lot. These were devoted men, loyal to righteousness, loyal to liberty, and haters of tyranny and the tyrants that sought to enslave free people. Abraham's men were very much like the men of David, who had risked their lives to defeat the enemies of God and the kingdom for the liberation of the nation. Lovers of freedom. Lovers of life. Lovers of God. Number five, when Lot was enslaved, we don't read of any deliberation as to what should be done. We just read Abraham actually knew what to be done. He knew that the slaves had to go free. He knew that tyranny was to be responded to. So he acted. We read nowhere of debate. We read no compromise, no vacillation as what should be done. The enemy presented themselves as tyrants, and tyrants had to be dealt with. Sixth Emperor Tyrannus. Number six. In this particular case, the action was militaristic. That does not, however, insinuate that armed resistance is always the first response. And finally, number 7, Abraham knew that liberating Lot was the right thing to do. No question, liberation was the right thing to do. In fact, we don't read anywhere that he even asked God if he should liberate Lot. He already knew what God's will was. He was a recipient of the Spirit of God, which meant that he was the recipient of a liberated mindset. He was a man of freedom, not only for himself, but for everyone else. He had been liberated from sin by the Spirit of God, which made him and his warriors a man who loved freedom. And this is why at the end of his life, David was so careful to list by name the valiant men who had been by his right side during some of the most difficult battles during his life and his reign. And he did that. He waged these battles. His men were with him by his side in order to ensure freedom. Men like Adino and Shammah. These are names we should be familiar with. Biblical names. We know Peter, James, and John, David, Jonathan, Samuel, Jeremiah. But what about Adino, Eleazar, Shammah? Names that we should be familiar with as those of Calvin, V-Ray, Bayes, and Knox, Rutherford, and Cromwell, like so many others who were men devoted to freedom and the love of God and love toward all mankind. But there was something else that made these liberating men so special. They understood the time in which they lived. If we were to boil down the history of the world from the fall of man to the present age, it amounts to a conflict between the enslaving powers of the darkness of man's inhumanity against his fellow man and the light of liberation and freedom under God. That's what it's about. Darkness and light. Slavery, liberty. Throughout the historical record, liberty-minded men have labored to repel tyrannical men and their tyrannical doctrines through arguments, declarations, and treaties. However, sadly, when those things failed, armed resistance often became the only alternative. Now consider the mindset of pagan governance. The pagan mindset of governance. Governing doctrine often consisted of Aristotelian reason. In other words, man's fallible reason was the epistemological source for all governing practices. That's already a formula for tyranny. Second, unquestioning of authority was the norm. To question or to bring redress of grievances against a ruler, a pharaoh, a Caesar, a president, a magistrate, was considered treason. There was no First Amendment rights in the pagan mindset of governance. The ruler was king. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, he was divine. Because if you spoke out against the ruler, you die, or imprisoned, or tied up in all sorts of litigation. There was also to be an unqualified submission to authority by both church and state. We see that even in our day. Those in authority could rule by edict, decree, or in the case of this nation, executive orders. Even when the judges sanctioned those executive mandates of dominion and domination, didn't matter. The executive order stands. For the tyrant, his word is law, and he acts as the divine lawgiver. It is no longer lex rex, the law is king, but rex lex, the king is the law. These actions were never in accordance with the word of God or the norms of scripture. And according to the pagan doctrine of governance, all rulers were autonomous and could define the scope of their power arbitrarily. Now that's a scary thing. That always resulted in unchecked political power, which always resulted in tyranny. And that tyranny resulted in bondage, slavery, death, misery, destruction. By the time of the Protestant era, these ideas were in full swing to the point of a ruler declaring that he had divine rights by God to do whatever his mind desired. We call this the divine right of kings, or the divine right of emperors, or the divine right of tyrants, or the divine right of presidents. Author, theologian, and historian David Hall explains, he says, quote, "Immediately prior to the Protestant Reformation, The consensus of Christian political theory held that the Christian citizen had a universal obligation to submit to the civil ruler. A universal obligation to submit to the civil ruler before the Reformation. Even moral corruption, he writes, and incompetence were insufficient reasons to revolt against the ruler. Specific governors were viewed as established by divine providence. Prior to Calvin's disciplines, the early 16th century consensus held the following. Government per se is divinely ordained by God in the scripture. Bad rulers were sent by God to chasten the nation for their sins. Rebellion causes more harm to innocents than to the guilty. End quote. Now, even the great William Tyndale had signed on to that idea that whatever the ruler says, you know, we have to obey. He said, quote, God had made the king in every realm judge over all, and over him there is no judge. Think about that statement. By a man whom we love, over him there is no judge. He continues, he that judges the king judges God, and he that lifts a hand against the king lifts a hand against God. He adds this, if the subjects sin, they must be brought into the king's judgment. But if the king sins, he must be reserved unto the judgment, wrath, and vengeance of God. No redress. No argument. If you sin, you're in trouble. If he sins, you have to wait till God deals with him. In other words, the king can do whatever he wants with impunity. This notion that unqualified submission to the king is required by God, and the idea that the king is above the law, flew in the face of scripture, and the reformers understood that, and they wanted to do something about it. But at the time of Beza, Knox, and Poney, the continuing arguments against the tyrannical ruler continued, and it became hotter and hotter. Throughout the Puritan era, it even continued. These ideas were challenged by a careful study of the history of God's people and the principles of scripture. So by the time of Beza, Knox, Poney, and others, continuing through the Puritan era, these ideas of unqualified submission were challenged. At that time, political thought had taken a turn. In fact, political thought was changed forever, and Western civilization was born out of those doctrines of freedom from tyranny. I think too many American citizens have forgotten where I've come from. Well, of course. If you educate them in the government schools, they're definitely not going to know what freedom is all about. Now, two major changes led the charge against the tyrant. Number one, submission was limited. Submission to rulers was limited. Number two, representation was absolute. But what is more astonishing is that these ideas were made popular by the clergy. Because it was the clergy that was making these ideas popular, because they were studying the scriptures, they were reading God's word, and they were saying the pagan view of governance is wrong. It is not ordained by God. And they were bringing it into the pulpits. They were teaching the people what true liberty under God was. And their teaching changed the world and born America. We were born out of their teaching. It was Calvin, a theologian, that sounded the alarm initially against the tyranny of both church and state in his Institutes on the Christian Religion. As a student of Augustine, Calvin was sensitive to the evils of tyranny. He experienced them firsthand. In fact, he used the word tyranny 94 times in his work on the Institutes of the Christian Religion. 94 times. In the Institutes, he described true heroes as those men and women who fought against tyranny in order to liberate God's people, and all people for that matter, from the tyranny and oppression of wicked men. In his section titled Book 4, this is what Calvin wrote, quote, "Herein is the goodness, power, and providence of God wondrously displayed. At one time, he raises up manifest avengers from among his own servants and gives them his command to punish accursed tyranny and deliver his people from calamity when they are unjustly oppressed. At another time, he employs for this purpose the fury of men who have other thoughts and other aims. Thus, he rescued his people Israel from the tyranny of Pharaoh by Moses, from the violence of the king of Syria by Othniel, and from other bondage by other kings or judges." End quote. Now, while Calvin cautioned citizens against hastily taking up arms, he did allow popular elected magistrates, the lesser magistrate, to initiate armed rebellion only when absolutely necessary. So he gave the power to the lesser magistrate to initiate any armed rebellion when necessary. But Calvin's cautionary note, by giving the power of armed resistance to the lesser magistrate, was met with some resistance by other men of faith, especially by Knox and many of the English Puritans and the Scottish Presbyterians, and even in part by Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza. These men saw the citizenry, not so much just the lesser magistrate, but the citizenry as having a vital role, when necessary, as the last resort, in armed conflict, when all other forms of redress had been exhausted. In other words, these men believed that if the lesser magistrate failed to address the tyrant, then it was the duty of the people to stand in the gap. Each week during the time of the Reformation and continuing through the days of the Puritans and colonists of America, when the clergy ascended the pulpits, these ideas were expounded in principle and by historical examples of Holy Scripture. It was the clergy that educated the people as to what God said concerning governance and law. Today, it's pablum from the pulpit. Today, the people are not educated. They're just told how much Jesus loves you and how much that they're loved of their fellow brother and sister and how they should all get along and go along. But it was the clergy. The pulpit was the place of education. And what is so fascinating about the publication of these ideas about liberty, governance, and law is that they were only popular in the Protestant churches, in the Presbyterians, the Puritans, the Reformers, they were the ones teaching from the pulpits. The Anglican and the Roman churches would have nothing to do with these ideas of liberty since they had taken hold of the political ideas of Aristotle and the pagans simply because they were tyrants themselves. Not so with the Protestants. Not so with the Reformers. These were men of Scripture. Men of liberty, men of freedom. These were men and women who had experienced the liberation from sin and death and who understood the will of God for all men to be free from both sin and from the sinful ravages of wicked men. They understood what Solomon centuries before warned about. In Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Now at this point, we must ask a probing question, a very probing question. Who were these individuals, and what did they know about themselves? Well, firstly, they were real Christians. They knew who they were. In other words, they knew that they were born again out of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and it was the power of that regenerating Spirit of God that gave them the boldness to fight for what they knew was biblically right. Secondly, they also knew not only who they were, but who they were supposed to be, liberators. First, by preaching the gospel of liberty to set men and nations free from sin and death. And then by actively pursuing liberty in the marketplace and in the halls of government. They knew that their task was universal. It wasn't just relegated to the spirit world. It was real. It had teeth. They knew that their task was to liberate men from the condemning power of tyranny, liberating men from sin by the declaration of the gospel, and then to ensure that their spiritual freedom translated into the physical world by their liberation from the tyranny of men. It was through the integrity, resolve, and courage of these men, because they knew who they were and they knew what their mission was under God, that dared to challenge the sacred cows of humanistic tyrannical rule that we have now in Western civilization and the liberty that once was ours but is quickly fading away even as we speak. You see, the church is not to just make you comfortable. The pulpit is to challenge you and to tell you what's happening out there, instead of telling you that everything is okay and everything will be fine because Jesus is at the very door, because we see the tyranny of men ratcheting up. We live in a real world with real sin and real horror, and we need to address it, because only the Christian knows how. Only the Christian can. David Hall observes this. He says, the Protestant reformers, with Calvin leading the column, thus reformed the exegesis of political texts and did so on valid exegetical grounds. Their new conclusions were superior and caught the attention of the New World, particularly through the Genevan Bible and scholarship from the likes of Beza. Talk about Reformation today. The evangelicals don't want to hear it. Talk about Reconstruction. Talk about liberation. They don't want to hear it. Talk about Jesus loves you, and oh yeah, they're on board. However, it wasn't until the time of the Puritans and the colonists that we see the power of these ideas actually come to fruition. To be sure, these ideas, while not codified in the way that they were during Calvin's day and the days following, they were still very much practiced throughout the history of the ancient world. Each and every empire that wielded the iron fist of tyranny did so as a result of a God-state mentality. The state believes it's God. You can worship, you can't worship. You can do this, you can't do that. You must do this, and you must not do that. Emperors ruled by the Egyptian pharaohs. Empires ruled by Egyptian pharaohs, the Japanese emperors, the Byzantium emperors ruling the Byzantium empires, the Indian rajas, and the Aztec Montezumas. They were all tyrants. They all believed that they were divine in some form or another. We also find tyranny in many other nations, as Assyria in the 8th century under Sennacherib. They all thought that they were God. I would even go so far as to say to you today that we have men in office that believe that they are as God. The Reverend Swanson adds to this list. Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar I and Nebuchadnezzar II. China in the 11th century under the Zhou dynasty. China in the 12th century under the Shang dynasty. Persia in the 6th century under Darius. Greece in the 4th century under Alexander. India in the 4th century under Maurya. Rome in the 1st century under Augustus. The Muslim Empire in the 8th century under Al-Waldi. The power grab by William the Conqueror during the Norman Conquest in 1066, the Mongolian Empire in the 13th century with Genghis Khan, Spain and the Holy Roman Empire in the 16th century under Charles V, the Ottoman Empire in the 16th century under Suleiman, King Charles I, Charles II, and James during the Puritan era and later known as the Killing Time, France in the 18th and 19th centuries under George III and Victoria. History is just riddled with tyrants. And I'm sure we can add to this list. The tyrants that ruled these nations, all of them, without question, adopted the God-state ideology of the ancients, which was a reintroduction and a rekindled idea that men can be God. It was a humanistic idea, posited by philosophers such as Rousseau, Hegel, Marx, Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, and so many others that have littered the landscape of human history. Hegel put it this way, and you just want to get sick over his disgusting statement. The state is the march of God through the world. We must worship the state as a manifestation of the divine on the earth. Now, if that doesn't send chills up and down your spine, then you don't have a spine. In other words, you're spineless. Through the centralization of power, the empire state begins to flex its muscles of tyrannical rule both at home and abroad. Any resistance, however, to the dictator or to the power of the state is met with the harshest of resistance, since it is perceived as the ultimate crime of blasphemy, punishable by death. Instead of nurturing fathers and nursing mothers, the power state sees itself as the evil taskmaster and its ruler as Pharaoh. Now, once this had become evident throughout history, resistance became the duty of God's people. Attributed to Thomas Jefferson is that famous statement, "Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God." Now, whether it was Jefferson or Franklin or Adams, no one really knows for sure. It's attributed mostly to Jefferson. It may have been a combination of all three, since all three was part of a three-man committee delegated by the Continental Congress to design the Great Seal of the United States. And what did that seal look like? It looked like the Caesar being crushed by the head of liberty. It was this committee that submitted that seal with the slogan, "Rebellion to tyrants is obedient to God." What is agreed upon, however, is that this was the mindset of the reformers, the Puritans, and the colonists as a result of the decades of historical examples and the codification of the doctrine of resistance and liberty by men who faced the same tyrannical evils. We shall explore some of these events so that we might be like the sons of Issachar, who were able to lead Israel to liberty under God because they understood the times and the seasons in which they lived, because these were men of freedom, declaring the gospel of Christ. Once the gospel is embraced by men and they are free from the tyranny of sin, they will seek freedom from the state's tyrannical rule and the tyranny of man. But this can only be done by the preaching of the word of God. And so let us go forth boldly preaching that word so that men might truly be free. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace and the praise of his liberating gospel. Amen.